chapter 4. So we began a study of Bible doctrine, and this is message number 4 in that study. We are currently looking at the Bible, God's Word, and we've been discussing different aspects of that, studying that as we go. And so this message this morning will be entitled, "The Bible is God's Final Word." So let's go to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 to 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. I suppose the first great philosophical question that we entertain as children is the infamous question, why? Why? Very soon, children want to know why. Why they can't do this. Why they have to do that. They want to know why they have to do something one way as opposed to some other way. Why is this good and why is that bad? So obviously many parents have been caught up in this infinite loop of why? Well, because such and such. Well, why? Well, because this. Well, because that. Why? Because, you know, it just goes on and on forever, except the circle is usually completed when the parent, who was once a child themselves asking those sort of questions, delivers the final word, "Because I said so." Then that's the end of the conversation, or at least it was in my house. It may have been different in yours, but that was the end of the conversation as far as my dad was concerned. Now, depending on the circumstances of the question, parents will give various explanations as to why this or that, and that is part of the teaching that we do of our children, not only what, but the why and the how. But it will finally come down to their word, because the parent is the authority in that situation. And so that's what we're looking at in this particular message: authority, the why. The Bible, as God's word, is the authority. And that's the authority we want to think about. Now, we've already looked at the Bible as the revelation of God. So the Bible was given by inspiration of God. And these things have to do with the content of the Bible. They have to do with how the content of the Bible came to be written in the book known as the Holy Bible or the Holy Scriptures. So revelation refers to what God has revealed about himself, about his creation, and what he's revealed to us through special revelation. That would be the written word. Revelation pertains to those kinds of things that can't be found out by investigation. Inspiration, on the other hand, refers to the process through which God's revelation is written down for all of the descendants of Adam and Eve on the earth. Now, God communicated in various ways to specially chosen men to write down his words and he finally communicated in his Son. That's what we looked at in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 in particular. His Son, who came to the earth in a human body, he chose and he equipped apostles to complete this written revelation that was begun in the Old Testament, was completed in the New Testament. So now we want to consider the authority of the Scriptures. And when I refer to authority, I certainly mean things like authenticity, inerrancy, infallibility. I certainly mean things like that, but when I'm talking about the authority of the Bible, there's more to it than that. The Bible isn't just information. No matter how authentic or accurate, infallible or inerrant that information is. So the Bible is not just information. It's not like me perhaps getting up and communicating to you some law of physics that you may or may not understand. And either way, you're not really, it's take it or leave it. What does it really matter? I don't have to know that. Do you have to know how a car works in order to start the engine and drive it away? Well, no, you don't. So it's not like that, though. In other words, we could talk about the Bible as being inspired. We could talk about it as being revelation, authentic, infallible, truthful. We could talk about all of those things, but there's more to the Bible than that. Because the Bible commands. And the Bible makes demands. The Bible, in other words, must be obeyed. And the Bible is the final word on all of its subjects. Now that's quite different than just authentic information. So the Bible, we find, is actually the standard by which we shall be judged. So if you think about Jesus' words to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verses 45 to 47, he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" When he talks about Moses here, he's referring to the law. He's referring to the books of Moses, the books of the law. He says, "In them you trust." In other words, the Pharisees had a confidence that they believed was based on the books of the law. And their confidence was that according to those books, they were the descendants of Abraham, they were righteous before God, and they would receive eternal life. Jesus says, but those books testify of me. And of course, they did not believe Moses, because if they had, they would have believed Jesus. But aside from that, notice what he said. He says, "You have one that accuses you." In other words, what Jesus said to the Pharisees was that the books of Moses stand in accusation against you before God. Again, not just information, not just even inspired information, or authorized information, or authentic information, but the Bible as God's revelation places demands upon the people on the earth. So Jesus said, this book that you trust in another place in John 5, he told them they needed to search out the Scriptures. They thought that in them they had eternal life. So what we particularly see then is the authority of the Scriptures. And we want to look at the authority of the Scriptures essentially by looking at Jesus' view of the Scriptures. What sort of things did Jesus say about the Scriptures when he was on the earth? Now that brings us to the text we began with here in Matthew chapter number 4. Now obviously this is the account of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness before engaging in his public ministry and going to his death. And we're not going to try to deal with all the contextual aspects and everything about this passage. But what we want to consider here is what Jesus says about the Scriptures, or what he shows about the Scriptures by his view of them. So in verses 1 to 4, we have the first temptation in the wilderness. And this is a temptation for Jesus to have his own will over the Father's. In other words, when you look at this temptation as well as the life of Jesus Christ, he was very plain from beginning to end that the things pertaining to him were written beforehand. In other words, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of these things, his coming into the world, his birth, all of these things were according to the Scriptures. In a way, you could say that Jesus was living his life according to the script that had been written for him. And he gave word to that continually throughout his ministry. So Satan is essentially tempting Jesus to short-circuit or to shortcut the will of God, to shortcut what has been written for him. And in many ways, this is a mirror of the temptation that Adam and Eve faced in the Garden of Eden when they were tempted to shortcut the Word of God, to eat of the fruit, and to become like gods themselves. So Jesus is here tempted to have his own will over the Father's by turning these stones to bread. Now, Jesus had been led there by the Spirit. He is in ordained circumstances, and he would not exert his own will, nor would he use his own divinity in order to escape this human problem. And he answered Satan with Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse number 3, quoting just a portion of this verse. The whole verse says, "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and feed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Verses 5 to 7 give us the second temptation there in the wilderness. And this second temptation is a temptation to put God to test. In other words, can we take the Word of God and can we test God in His faithfulness and His reliability? Satan quotes from Psalm chapter 91, verse 11 and 12 says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now it says that Satan had taken Jesus up high to a pinnacle or to a wing of the temple. It's uncertain exactly where at the temple that this was. Quite possibly, it was at what was known as Herod's portico, which Herod's portico overlooked the Kedron Valley. So it would have been some 450 feet below to the floor of that valley. That was the height that he was set on. And Satan tempted Jesus to hurl himself off of this pinnacle of the temple into this valley below and to test and prove whether or not God's word was true. And of course he answered with Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 16. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." Now all of these verses have their contexts and so on, and none of them are being used out of context, but we're just not going to take time to chase all of that out. But Jesus answered Satan with the Scripture. Then the third temptation, verses 8 to 11. Now here we have the more direct attack that Satan uses. He wants to tempt Jesus to shortcut God's path for him, this that has been written before him. He says, "You bow to me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." Well, all the kingdoms of the world belong to God. They're given to Jesus Christ, and he will take them over one day. Satan says, "I'll give them to you now." In other words, no suffering, no death, no cross, no tomb. I will give you these now. Jesus answered with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you." Only the Lord shall you worship and serve. So it is clear from Jesus' life and ministry and his testimony the way that he viewed the authority of the Bible. Jesus saw the Bible as an authoritative and a commanding word to be obeyed. And this is how that he responded to all of these temptations. That the Bible has a word to be obeyed that contradicts what Satan was urging him to do. He viewed the Bible as the final rule of all faith and practice. One of the things that was said of Jesus was that he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. In other words, Jesus did not believe or teach during his time on the earth that the questions of faith and practice had to be deferred to the rabbis and to the rabbinical tradition. No, instead, they had to be referred to what is written. And you know, repeatedly, when Jesus was asked questions or challenged or even tempted by the Pharisees or by others, he would ask those sort of things. Have you not read? What is written? How do you read? What does it say in the law? How do you read this? And he would answer time and time again, it is written, thus says the Lord, this is what the scriptures say, and on and on and on. So Jesus viewed the word of God as an authoritative revelation that was a commanding word that must be consciously obeyed, and that word is the final rule of all faith and practice. Doesn't matter whether we like it or don't like it, agree with it or don't agree with it. That word, his word, God's word, is the final rule of all matters of faith and practice. So let's begin looking at these two points and consider, first of all, how that the scriptures command obedience. So if we think of Jesus' words, so we can flip over a little bit there in Matthew chapter 5. If we think about Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, so Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So you notice, first of all, that in verse 19 there, Jesus taught that to disobey the scriptures and to teach others to disobey the scriptures would have eternal consequences. So Jesus viewed the Bible as something that must be obeyed. It is an authoritative, commanding word. He himself was subject to the scriptures, and we especially see that when it comes to his death. So at the Last Supper, for instance, when he was revealing the betrayer or his betrayal, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24, Jesus said, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him," meaning the written word, the scriptures of the Old Testament. The New had not been written at that point. "But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." So Jesus is talking about being betrayed by one of his close disciples. So Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 that Jesus had with him all of the time. Now sometimes he would separate out and just have Peter, James, and John, but that would usually be for some special purpose, and then he would be back with the 12. Generally speaking, he had the 12 with him all the time. And if he were with Peter, James, and John, the rest of them were over there waiting somewhere nearby. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 that Jesus had chosen, that he had instructed, that he had witnessed various miracles. All of these things, one that was close to him, who was in a prime position to be able to betray him into the hands of the chief priests. And that's exactly what he did. So Jesus is talking about that here. Jesus knew beforehand, long beforehand, Jesus knew that this was going to happen. He knew who the traitor was. He knew he was going to be betrayed. And yet he is still going that way. Why? Because he says that I go, or I must go, the way it is written for me to go. The scriptures commanded that Jesus lay down his life. And he was fully subjected to that. At his arrest in the garden a little while later, Matthew chapter 26, verses 51 to 54. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Jesus said, no, this must be. You don't need to take out your sword and begin to fight. Do you not think that I could have legions of angels here to deliver me if I prayed and asked for that to happen? But Jesus says, why would I do so? In another place, he said, am I going to say, God, save me from this hour? But for this reason, I came into the world for this very hour. So Jesus submitted to the authority of the Bible, especially when it came to his death. We recently went through that section of Mark where Jesus gave those predictions about his death, speaking about how that this was what was written of him and how it must be, it must take place. Jesus also submitted to the authority of the Bible in the witness to his identity. So here he is, he's the Son of God in the flesh upon the earth. In John 5:31, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now there's a lot more he's going to go on to say there, but what does Jesus mean right there? That if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Jesus is submitting to the authority of God's word, and particularly of his law that requires two or three witnesses. One that witnessed or testified for themselves could not be believed. Their case could not be established on one witness alone. So places like Deuteronomy 17:6 or Deuteronomy 19:15. So Jesus says, if I only witness of myself, my witness is not true. It's not to be. In other words, he's telling these Pharisees who he's talking to in John chapter number 5, you are right to reject me if I only witness of myself. If that's the only witness of my identity as the Son of God, then you are right to reject it. What does he do in John 5? He goes on to provide other witnesses. In John 5, verses 33 to 35, he mentions John the Baptist and his witness to Jesus and his identity. In verse number 36, he speaks of his own works, how that they witness to and confirm his identity. And of course, those being according to the scripture. In verses 37 to 38, he refers to God his Father as a witness to his identity as God's Son. And in verses 39 to 47, he refers to the Old Testament as a witness to his identity and his life and ministry fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies for the Messiah. He gives them four witnesses to his identity as the Son of God. And he says, you're right by God's word to reject me if I am the only witness to my identity as the Son of God. So he submitted. And you say, well, it was Jesus. He could have just raised the dead. He could have turned stones into bread. He could have taken bread and fish and fed a multitude. He could have walked on water. He could have commanded the sea and the wind and all of these things to obey his voice. He could have cast out a devil. He could have done all of that. And yes, he could have. But even he submitted to the authority of the Bible to establish that he is identity as the Son of God. Even after his resurrection, Jesus confirms the authority of the Scriptures. So Luke chapter 24 and verse number 44, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." And the very last view that we have of Jesus is the vision of John in the book of Revelation. And in this vision of Jesus that John has, we hear Jesus quoting Scripture and commanding John to write Scripture and stating that the things that are written are what will happen or come to pass. Revelation chapter 1, beginning verse 11, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Again, quoting from portions of the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah, commanding John to write Scripture, and then verifying that the things that you write, John, these things will come to pass. So secondly, then, we are considering, in Jesus' view, the Bible, the Word of God, as the final rule of all faith and practice. Well, consider the question, if you're still there in Matthew chapter number 12. Consider the question about keeping the Sabbath day and breaking the law on the Sabbath. Matthew chapter number 12, beginning there in verse 1. "At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was anhungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." So the Pharisees had charged Jesus' disciples with breaking the law on the Sabbath day. Now there are two particular places in the law that would be relevant to this current situation. They were walking through a field of wheat, some sort of grain. They were plucking off the heads, or rubbing them out and getting the kernels and eating that as they're going through. And Matthew adds here that they were hungry as they were walking through this field. But there are two particular places, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25, and Exodus chapter 34, verse number 21. And if you look at those instances, you're going to notice that on the Sabbath, it was forbidden to plant or to reap. So to plant, to sow your field on the Sabbath day was forbidden, or to reap your field. In other words, to bring in your harvest on the Sabbath day was forbidden. What is not forbidden there was picking some food to eat. In other words, being hungry and picking a fruit off of a tree branch or picking a vegetable or whatever that the case may be and eating it, that was not forbidden. But sowing the field, reaping the field, were the things that were forbidden. So the disciples had not broken God's law. But what had they broken? Well, they had violated the tradition of the elders. Now, that tradition is not referred to explicitly in this passage, but the rabbinical traditions held that the rubbing of the grain in the hands was a form of threshing, reaping and threshing, so therefore it was forbidden. Again, the Bible doesn't say that. God's law never says that, but the rabbinical tradition had decided and determined that it was a form of reaping, and so that was forbidden. That was what the disciples had violated, the rabbinical tradition. Of course, the Pharisees equated that with the Word of God. So obviously, in Jesus' defense of his disciples, first of all, they had not broken the Word of God. But then further, Jesus refers to this curious account in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 6, where David ate the showbread when he was fleeing from Saul, and he came to the priest there, and he ate the showbread because he was hungry. So the disciples' actions, first of all, were not violating the law. And Jesus explains in this explanation because of mercy and because of the fact that the law was intended for good. In other words, when he came to the Sabbath, Jesus emphasized that this is given for your good. It's given for mercy. You're not working yourself to death 7 days a week. You're taking rest. And because you trust in God, you're able to take that kind of rest. And it's for your good. It's to be a blessing to you. It wasn't given to be a burden. That's why Jesus says, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Man wasn't made to serve the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. It was made for a rest for him. It's not intended to be a burden, which the Pharisees and the rabbinical tradition had certainly made it a burden, but it wasn't intended for that purpose. And then he's referring to David's actions. David's actions were further justified by the fact that David was God's anointed and commissioned servant as king. So Jesus says he is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the giver and the fulfiller of the law, the rightful interpreter. But what is interesting here is that the disciples had violated the rabbinical tradition. And not only that, he appeals to this passage about David, which is, when you look back in the histories, which was a passage that had been hotly debated by the rabbis down through the generations. There was no real consensus about a proper interpretation and application of what happened with David there. Like, it should not, he should not have lived to have eaten that showbread that only the priests were supposed to do. He shouldn't have lived. And they just could not reconcile that. And Jesus says, I'll give you another problem. How is it that the priests and the Levites regularly have to violate the Sabbath in order to keep the Sabbath, and yet they're blameless? And those kind of things just blew their minds. They didn't know how to deal with that. So what does Jesus do here very expertly, as we see him so oftentimes dealing with the Pharisees? He's pointing them to the fact that all these questions and all these matters and all these problems, they're not deferred to the rabbis. They're not deferred to the traditions. They're not deferred to some committee to debate. They are decided by the Word of God. That is the final and only authority. There's no greater authority. There's no other authority. There's no authority beside. That is where these things are determined. So the apostles and the writers in the New Testament obviously agreed with Jesus' views on the authority of the Scriptures, and you find that echoed in their writings along with the authority of the Old Testament. So just one example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, Paul writing to the church at Corinth wrote, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul says the death of Christ was according to the Old Testament. This gospel is being written in the New Testament. So Paul could say, like what he did to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 13, he could give thanks, he could rejoice that when they received the preaching of the gospel, what did they receive? Paul says, "You received it as it is, the word of God, and not the word of men." In other words, Paul is verifying that what the apostles were preaching, what the apostles were writing down, this was not just the words of men. This is the word of God, just as much as Isaiah, just as much as what Moses wrote. Well, Paul wrote to the Corinthians not only of the authority of the Scripture, but also of its sufficiency. Because if it is authoritative and all these other things that we've been talking about, revelation, inspiration, and so on, then it is sufficient. Paul said to them that they are saved by that gospel. He says, you stand in this gospel. You're saved by this gospel. That's according to the Scriptures. You keep on, you go on believing. He told Timothy that the Scriptures were able to make him wise unto salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15. So sufficiency means that the Bible gives us everything that we need for all faith and practice. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The Bible gives us everything that we need. All that we need for salvation and eternal life is in His Word. All that we need for service and living the Christian life is in this Word. Now, does that mean that we don't face circumstances and situations that we have to figure out? Maybe the Bible doesn't directly address it, and we have to figure out what we are going to do. Well, yeah, we do. In fact, the Bible doesn't command us to begin a Sunday morning service at 11 a.m. We do that. The Bible doesn't command us to do that. The point is that there's no tradition or wisdom or opinion of men that is equal to or superior to the Word of God. They must all be subjected to its authority. So it's certainly, we're not violating the Bible by beginning a Sunday morning service at 11 a.m. We're not violating the Bible by doing that. But if we were to begin to preach and teach that that was the biblical way to have a service, it must begin on Sunday morning at 11 a.m., then we have gone beyond the Word of God. We've brought in a tradition. Yeah, but that's the way we've always done it. Do you know that my grandfather and my great-grandfather started church on Sunday morning at 11 a.m.? And they may have, and praise God if they did and they were there. That's wonderful. But that is not the written Word of God. We gather on the Lord's Day in obedience to the Word of God. Absolutely we do so. But these other things are not commanded, and they can't be put on par with the Word of God. So that means the Bible, God's Word, it is the all-authoritative, all-sufficient, final rule of all faith and practice. And whatever our practices are, and whatever our preferences are, and whatever all of these things, they all must be subjected to this Word, under it, not over it, not beside it.